much for coming today, even though you knew that not everybody was going to be here. I appreciate that. And somebody asked me a little while ago, what is the size of our church? And I said, well, I normally tell people with children, it's 150 to 200 people. And that actually is the average size of a church in this country. I think it used to be like between 80 and 100, and now it's elevated. I think the mega churches have probably shifted that average to a little bit higher. But I have been in large churches, and I'm just so glad that God's placed me in a community of believers where I know everybody. Is this Ethan? Do I need to change this? Can you guys hear me? Okay, I feel like I'm. Is that good? I feel like up. Okay. Phil said it needs to be louder, just in case. All right. Well, so today, let me just pray and ask the Lord again to be present. And Father, you know my story much better than I do. You know what you want me to share today. You know the obstacles to getting to this time and place right here, right now. And so I thank you that you have given me peace, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit would anoint these words, that anything that I say that is not of you, they would forget, and everything that I say that is of you, they would remember. And Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you. And we're thankful. We are very thankful for you, because without you, life would be much harder and much more difficult. And thank you for showing that to me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a lot of you know my story, but I realized about 2 weeks ago that Pat and Jenny Bray, who I've known for over 20 years, didn't know some of my story. And I thought, this is interesting. They asked me straight up about my brother. How many of you know that I had a brother? Okay. So I thought, wow, this is, what have I done wrong that I haven't shared this? And then I realized, you know what? We're not going to get an opportunity to share our entire story to everybody. It just, I mean, at least I don't think. I haven't had the opportunity to share my entire story. And so God gives us opportunities, and I think this morning is one of those opportunities that he wanted me to share. In John 6, and Sam's going to bring it up on the screen. In John 6, the end, Sam, verse 60. This passage has always intrigued me. And he said, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a really difficult statement. So everything preceding that, they had been listening to Jesus, and what they heard from Jesus was difficult. And they left. He had more disciples than the 12. There were many, said many. But Jesus looked at his disciples, the 12, and this is the one that really hit me. And he said, I think it's 63, Sam. I'm going to do a summary of it. The verse is, where else or who else are we going to find who has the words of life? That was the response that Peter gave to Jesus. So Jesus turns around and he says, listen, why aren't you leaving? All these other disciples of mine, my followers, have left. Why aren't you leaving? And Peter, and you got to love Peter most of the time, he said, who else is going to have the words of life for us? They had walked with him just a short period of time. This was not the entire 3 years. And they figured out that what he had, no one else had. And so I want you to remember that as we go through this, because I'm going to now give you some of the words that were hard, that have been hard for me. And I don't know if they've been hard for you. So when I was 17, I met a girl in high school, and she was a Baptist and I was Catholic, and we became good friends, and we walked home from school together. And she would start arguments with me and tell me that I was not really a Christian, that I didn't know Jesus because I believed that Jesus was on the cross and he was still on the cross. And she's talking about, of course, in the Catholic churches, you'll see a cross with Jesus on it in the process of dying or having already been dead. And I said, no. It's just a reminder. It's a reminder. We need reminders of what Jesus did for us. So we got through all that, but what I realized is that I had not really made a commitment to follow Christ, to give him my whole life. I wanted to. I had thought that I had, but I didn't know that I had. I didn't know that I had done that and didn't know what to do. That was what I didn't know what to do, because we were not really exposed to the Bible. I didn't know any Bible stories at the age of 17. Okay, I knew none. I had no idea about Jonah and the whale. I had no idea, except for maybe the Garden of Eden. So I realized then when somebody, her brother, she went back to Fairfax, Virginia, and her brother, older brother, is about 14 years older than I, he started taking me to Bible studies. And in those Bible studies, I started learning stuff about who Jesus is and who he was and what he wanted from us. And so if we look at Matthew 7, Sam, 25 through 27, Jesus talks about storms, and he says, there will be storms in your life, but you build your house on a foundation of rock. Okay, is that right? Okay, when the floods came, the storms came, houses fall that are not built on the rock. And so Jesus said, you need to build them on the rock. If you go to Matthew 8, 21 through 27, Jesus, this was interesting to me, and I've never really understood this, because somebody said, well, okay, I'm going to go follow you, but I need to go back home and bury my dead parents. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. When I first read that, and still to this day, I think, gosh, Lord, that's pretty harsh. You know, why wouldn't you just let them go home and just bury their father and their mother, who's they need to honor them? And there's some truths in tension here that you're seeing, because one of the best commandments there is to honor your father and mother, because it's the only one with a promise. Honor your father and mother, and you will have a long and prosperous life. And if you don't honor your father and mother, you're going to have a short, poor life. Or maybe even worse, a long, poor life, okay? But there's a truth in tension there, because Jesus said, go let the dead bury the dead. And I thought that was harsh. And the more I realized, and the more I get to know Jesus and I get to know Scripture, I understand he wasn't being harsh. He was trying to explain a priority in our lives. The next verse is, and he talks about the storm coming up. He was in the boat. The disciples were in the boat, and the storm came up. And Jesus, all of a sudden, is walking on the water. And they called out to him, and they said, help, save us. And he calm the storm. So we have storms in our life, right? We have difficulties in our lives, and those are things that are just part of life. Peter said in Mark 10, we've left everything we have to follow you. Peter had a family. If you read the Gospels, you don't find out very much about his family. So for those 3 years, Peter's family was I don't know anything about them other than he didn't talk about them. And there wasn't a whole lot about them. So there are some things in here. These are hard sayings, folks. I mean, these are hard sayings. When I looked at this, I thought, you know, Lord, you're asking a lot of us. Has anyone ever thought that? Because there's not a person in this room that I know of that hasn't gone through difficulties. I can go through every single one of you and probably point out the difficulties that you are going through or you've gone through. Right? Right, Cade? The difference is, and this is what I have come to understand, is that Jesus said that he has overcome the world. In the world you have trouble, but he said, I've overcome the world. Now that doesn't mean that I'm not going to have trouble. He said, in the world you will have trouble. When the storms come, not if they come. Now, I'm telling you all this because I'm going to share some stuff about my story that are some very hard things for you to hear, because they're hard things for me to even talk about sometimes. But it's because the reason I'm sharing is because I want you to know that I have made a decision. Going back to the book of John, and when Jesus turned around and he said, Rhonda, aren't you going to leave me too? I'm 66 years old. I have many opportunities to have left him, okay? I have many opportunities to walk away. And believe me, I will tell you, I have not been happy with the Lord on some occasions. There have been some really tough ones, and I've not been happy. But in retrospect, I would never have wanted to go through those things without him. And that's where I'm going today. That's one of the points that I want you to understand. And I think all of us need to get to that place. I think many of us are probably there. And we are. And I vacillate. I lost a re-election in 2014 to the Mission Viejo City Council. I never should have lost that. I'd done a lot of work and everything else. Kevin told me, he goes, Rhonda, people don't care how hard you work. And that's true. And when I asked the Lord, I said, what happened? I thought you wanted me to run. And he said, yes, I did, Rhonda. I wanted you to run. I said, yeah, but I lost. He goes, I didn't tell you you were going to win. You're allowed to laugh, because I thought, thanks. So that's what I'm trying to get across today, is that we are going to have difficulties. I used to think that because I'm following Jesus, everything was going to work out. Everything was going to be fine. Really, seriously, everything was going to be fine. And the first big, huge, and I mean huge difficulty was my brother was murdered. I was 30 years old. He was 1 month shy of his 23rd birthday. So let me go back and tell you a little story. My mother and father, I told you, were Catholic. We were raised Catholic. And what I'm about to tell you, this piece that I'm about to tell you, I did not know. I didn't know until I was in my 30s. My mother and father had three children, three girls. I was, at the point when my mother died, I was 7. My sisters were 4 and 3. The doctor had told my mother and father, after my sister, youngest sister, was born, not to have any more children. To this day, I'm not exactly sure why. I can only tell you, based on anything that I had been told, that she had a heart condition, that her heart was going to give out. When she got pregnant with my brother, she had a decision to make, she and my father. Being Catholic, because her life was in danger, she would have been able to have been given a special dispensation to have an abortion. She chose not to do that. They chose not to do that. My cousin, who was telling me the story, said, Rhonda, they just decided to roll the dice. That's what he said. Now, in my 30s, when I heard this story, I interpreted that as they decided to trust God, that they were not going to take the life. My mother was going to sacrifice her life, if it happened, rather than sacrifice the baby's life. And they didn't know if it was going to be a boy or not, because at that point, they didn't have the testing. My brother was born on March 1st, 1958, and 7 days later, she died. We did not know that that was going to happen. We did not know anything. What we were told was God brings one person into the world, and he takes one person out. It was a transaction. But you know what? At 7 years old, that makes sense. What wouldn't have made sense would have been the story that I just told you. Because what would have happened? There would have been opportunities there for me, especially being 7, to be resentful and bitter, and to treat our brother as somebody who took our mother's life. I can't even imagine that now. and that my parents had wisdom enough to know not to do that, not to tell us the whole story, and other members of our family have wisdom not to tell us the whole story. I am so grateful. I am so grateful because at 30, I actually could understand it in what? In the context of God being in charge of my life. That even when I was 7 years old, he knew that my mother was going to make that decision to sacrifice her life. I have had opportunities now as a public servant to answer the question about abortion. I was at Mission High School a week after I lost the election in 2014. To a humanities class, we talked to a humanities class of 80 to 100 kids. And of course, one of the questions was, where do you stand on abortion? And I was very honest. The person I was with had just been elected. I asked Wendy, I said, Wendy, can I take this? She goes, sure, you're going to have this question. And I told the girl, I told them, I said, let me tell you a story. And I just told them the story that I just told you. I said, from my perspective, my mother sacrificed her life, the life of my brother. Now, in our practical world of utilitarianism, that my brother died 1 month shy of his 23rd birthday, some people would say, well, gosh, what's the use? Why was that okay? I don't get to ask those questions. All I know is that God got us through the death of our mother. 4 years later, my father died. We went to live with an aunt and uncle, 4 kids. My father had no money when he died, nothing. We didn't really know my aunt and uncle very well. We found out when we got there why we didn't. My uncle was an alcoholic. My brother was 4. My brother had never known our mother. He knew my dad for 4 years. We doted on that little boy. We loved him. He was a precious little boy. When we went to live with my aunt and uncle, it was very chaotic. Some of you have been exposed to alcoholism or drugs, and it's a very difficult lifestyle, especially when an authority figure, somebody who's supposed to be taking care of you, is in that situation. Your life becomes chaotic. It becomes uncertain. You're very insecure about what you're going to wake up to every morning. Is it screaming and yelling? For the first year that we lived with my aunt and uncle, by the way, they were the only ones that were willing to take all 4 of us. So that's a miracle in and of itself. And believe me, I am to this day eternally grateful to my uncle and my aunt for being willing to do that, because we were not the easiest kids. We were 4 kids who had already been damaged and lost both parents. For the first year that we lived with my aunt and uncle, my uncle had made a promise to my aunt that he would stop drinking if she said it was okay to take 4 kids home. What do you think happened? He tried, but he could not give up alcoholism. He died 3 years later of cirrhosis of the liver. But that entire first year that we lived with them, every weekend, they would argue because he would get drunk on Friday night and go into the bar on Saturday. And on Sunday, he would be recovering, trying to get ready to go to work on Monday. It was a chaotic time in our lives. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And we were threatened every weekend that we were going to be sent back. But there was no back to go to. The only place that we could have gone would have been an orphanage. So I'll add all of that together, and you come up with a very uncertain lifestyle. My uncle died 3 years later. My aunt still kept us all together, which, bless her, she did. And we moved to California in 1966. My brother was 8 years old. we started, there were some issues with my brother. He was very passive. And, you know, he wasn't a bad kid. He wasn't like he was angry or did bad stuff or any of that kind of stuff. But he was just, there were some issues. And so a few years after that, as I got into, you know, probably my 18, 19 years, I started taking him to counseling and started getting the family involved in counseling. We all needed counseling. Nothing was coming up. He would draw pictures of a woman, a female, who was pregnant. Now, in light of what I've told you, that would make sense. I mean, and what I'm about to tell you will make sense. But it didn't make sense. I didn't know what this meant. And I thought, he didn't even really know our mother. I mean, we would talk about our mother, and she died of childbirth, so he knew, I mean, he probably connected those dots, but we never blamed him or made it a big deal. So I'm going to fast forward. My aunt got very upset and was frustrated to the point that she said, Rhonda, I'm not going to keep Bernie here anymore. He's 16 years old. I can't stand it. He comes and goes as he pleases. He doesn't go to school. He takes the car, brings it back when he wants to, doesn't have a license, is just, quote unquote, incorrigible. So I knew that I had to do something. So my sister Marianne and I had volunteered to get an apartment together and have him come and live with us. But he was very honest with me, and he said, it's not going to make any difference. I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing. And I said, Bernie, you are 16 years old. You cannot be on your own. You cannot. So I have to do something. So I talked to my sisters, I talked to my aunt, and I sought counsel. The best counsel I got was from the vice principal of our high school. All of us had gone to the same high school, and I'll never forget it. It was like, and I kept praying, Lord, you've got to help me because I don't know what else to do. And I don't think we should just let him go. The vice principal said he needs to be around men. He was surrounded by women. And he said he needs to be in a place called Pacific Boys Home, which is south of Ventura, in the San Fernando Valley. It is a really good home. He said, you're not going to be able to afford it. He said, so you're going to have to go through the court process and make him a ward of the court. I just looked at him. I said, how can I do that? How do I do that? He's 16 years old. I put him in the court system. Are you kidding me? And that was before I started working with abused kids. I examined the path, went up and down, prayed about it. It felt like this was the only thing that was left for us. And so I explained to my brother, I said, when you run away again, which he will, the police are going to call after they pick you up, and they're going to ask us a question. They're going to tell us to come and get you, and we're not going to do that. And I had to get the entire family to agree. And he looked at me, and he said, really? I said, I am serious. I said, you've already said you wouldn't live with us, my Ariane and me. You have to make a decision. You're going to have to trust me on this. I'm doing this because I love you. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it to me either, but I'm doing it because I love you. I cannot let you do what you're doing now until your 18th birthday. It's not going to work. So we have to do it now. Police called, and you know McLaren Hall, right, Max? He got sent to McLaren Hall. The police told me, he says, you, lady, do not want him going to McLaren Hall. It is like the worst. And this is in the 70s, so you can imagine. And I said, I know I don't want him to go to McLaren Hall, but this is what we have to do. Eventually got to court. I talked to him before he went into court, and I said, this is what you have to do. You have to admit to being incorrigible. You have to say, I'm guilty of being incorrigible. And I want to go to Pacific Boys Home. I said, if you don't do that, Bernie, your public defender will get you off, the judge will say you're not guilty, and you will walk out of this courtroom and not have any place to go. was reminded of what the vice principal had said to me. He said, once you get on this path, you cannot get off of it. You have to stay on it. You have to follow this through, Rhonda. You cannot decide at some point it's too hard and get off. I'm so glad he told me that. So the good news is, Bernie did exactly what I had told him, went in. The judge said, good, we'll place him in Pacific Boys Home. He was there. Marianne and I had gotten an apartment so that he could come and be with us on the weekends when they allowed it. But here is the most important thing. And remember, I told you that we did not know why our mother died. We knew childbirth, but we did not know anything other than that. So Bernie called me and said, I need to come and talk to you. And I'm going to bring my counselor. And I said, okay, all right. They came, sat down. I said, okay, tell me what the problem, what's going on. And he looked at, my brother looked at me. He was now 16 and a half, probably, almost 17. And he said, I am responsible for our mother's death. I burst into tears, just like I am now. And I said, why did you think that? And the counselor said to me, well, somebody had to tell him. And I went, I just looked at him and I said, I've never thought that. And I know my sisters had never thought that. And I asked Bernie straight up, I said, did I ever say anything to you that would make you feel that way? And he said, no. I said, did your sisters, Marianne, Noreen, anyway? No. I said, then how do you, why would you feel that way? I mean, tell me. He wouldn't tell me. He wouldn't tell me. And I told the counselor, I said, the only way that there would be any connecting of the dots, again, I didn't know the story either, would be every time you fill out an application for school or anything like that, you have to explain about your parents. We would always have to put deceased. By our father, we'd put heart attack. By our mother, we'd put childbirth. That's what we knew. But I said, I can honestly tell you that that never translated into placing blame on him. So that was probably one of the most painful things I've ever gone through. But I will tell you now that I am so glad that God had me do that. And so glad I went through that process. I didn't know what the end of the process was going to be. I didn't know that that was the issue that my brother had all those years. That was the root cause of the trouble and the difficulty that he was going through. All of the stuff that we didn't know, the hours of counseling, nothing brought that forth except for that whole process. And he was murdered. He was murdered by the time he was a month shy of his 23rd birthday, so that would have been about 7 years later. I still didn't know the rest of the story, but when that happened, when he was murdered, that was my crisis of faith. And I said, Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it. I've walked with you. I've tried to do everything that you wanted me to do. I don't get it. But, and this was my, I have no place else to go, Lord. Okay, this is my moment. And I said, but I choose to trust you. It was a choice. I didn't feel any different. I struggled. And Bob and Mary Johnson, who Mary is here today, her husband, were right there for me and walked me through this entire process. Lee and Lori Munsell, Nicole's parents, walked me through this process. There are several people, Kevin and Dudley. There are so many people. Annette was right there for me, right here. It was excruciatingly painful. But I will tell you today that now, and again, I didn't know about my mother and the whole issue of her impending death if she was pregnant. I didn't know that until after Bernie had died, was murdered. So I look back on that now and I say, okay, Lord, as difficult as the process was to make him a ward of the court, the outcome of that was the very best thing that could have happened, because for at least the next 7 years that he was on this earth, he didn't have to carry that guilt. He was released from that guilt, and he was a different person after that. When he died, when he was, and I was in charge of, I had to make all the arrangements and that. I said, okay, the good news is, Lord God, is that he has finally met his mother. So, gosh. We need a little, anyone have a joke they want to tell? So I've felt like I've needed to share this in context. So, like I said, some of you know parts of my story, but this is the part that the Lord has just really impressed upon me, that we are going to be asked to do hard things. We're not going to know what the end of that process is. We're not going to know what the good and the bad or the ugly that's going to come out of it. And those of you that are here, children, young people, you are going to be asked to make decisions now about things that you are not going to understand. The good news is you've got parents. You've got parents that love you and care about you. I didn't have parents after 11. We had my aunt and uncle, not real involved in a good way, made the best decisions that they could given their own dysfunction. But you have parents that really love you and care about you, and they do know more than you do. They've lived longer. Give them at least that. They're older than you are. I'm gonna end with a couple things, and I don't want this to be a downer, because I think what I felt like the Lord say to me, Rhonda, I never promised that you would be happy. He doesn't guarantee happiness. He guarantees that he'll give us peace. He guarantees that he'll give us joy. He guarantees that he loves us and he will always be with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. But he does not guarantee everything's going to go the way that we want it. I can honestly tell you that in retrospect, I would never want to go through these things without him. Never. Because as difficult as they were to walk through with him, I can't imagine what they would be like without him. I'm going to read a couple things. This is a quote from Beth Moore, which I immediately grabbed onto. When I've asked, Lord, why? And I've said, this feels like you're not very caring. This feels like you're not feeling, you're not very feeling. Beth Moore said this. She said, God is not feeling. He is all-knowing. He's not unfeeling, he is all-knowing. So he knows what he's doing, we don't. And that's when he asks us to trust him that even though those things that are in our lives are difficult, that he is going to bring purpose and meaning to those things. Without him, there is no purpose and there is no meaning. And many of us in this room know people that don't know Jesus and know that their lives are empty, and that when the storms come in their lives, they don't have anything to hang on to, and they don't have anyone to hang on to. But that's why we're there, because we're there to affect the culture, not let the culture affect us, right? We're there to share Jesus with them and to tell the story that we have. We oftentimes ask why. And the Lord told me one day, the question is not why, Rhonda, it's what. What is it, Lord God, that you want me to learn from this? What is it you're trying to tell me? What is it you're trying to work into me? I have yet to have him answer the why question. You guys may have had opportunities to have that. I've asked him why Cade has a brain tumor. I've asked him why Susanna has a rare form of cancer that she's had to have. How many surgeries, Suze? Eight?
Nine
surgeries. I've asked those questions. I don't get answers. But I do know that the what questions he answers for me. The what takes me out of the place of being a victim and puts me in a place of trusting him. I think that's all I have to share, ladies and gentlemen. Susie, why don't you come on up? So, does anybody have any questions? You have a burning question you want to ask me? I'll be happy to answer. I appreciate you letting me share this. As of yesterday, last night, I said, Lord, you don't give me something. Susanna said, I called her and I said, well, you and Max pray for, lead us in prayer for the country. And she said, oh, sure. She goes, oh, I was just praying for you an hour ago. I go, really? I said, that's good, because I got nothing. She said, oh, you have a story, Rhonda. I said, yeah, I have a story. I don't know which part of it. But, and I will tell you, the puppy, okay, not only did the puppy do all that stuff, the puppy's on medication. Twice a day, we have to give the puppy medication. Have you ever given a puppy medication through his mouth? You have to hold his mouth, and he goes, and he opens his mouth. You have to shove the stuff in there, yeah. So I'll leave you with that God has a sense of humor, as well as loving us